Tonight we want to turn back to the book of 2 John. I'm trying to cover this whole book in a message, but we're just not going to be able to do it. It's probably going to take at least two messages. And of course, if you wanted to, you could have about a half a dozen messages out of this book of 2 John. I really didn't want to finish 1 John because I was enjoying myself so much in it. I wish it had not come to an end, but all good things come to an end. I really didn't. I just was reveling in 1 John, but you remember how 1 John closes, strange verse, seemingly when talking so much about other things. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And we said there were a lot of idols in America today. So many idols all around us. Oh, not of gold and silver, not of wood and statues and so on. Well, we do have some of those, but those idols that just consume our time, consume our passions, consume our feelings, consume our talents, consume our treasures, all of those idols around us. And he says, little children, keep yourself from idols. Lord, let these things come between you and God. Don't let these things be what God should be to you. And we spent a lot of time on that last week. But now we want to turn to the second epistle of John. The epistle or letter, that's what the word epistle means, the idea of it. The epistle or letter of 1 John that we spoke on for several weeks is what Bible teachers call a general epistle. You know, we have different types. We have pastoral epistles, general epistles, and so on. It's what Bible teachers call a general epistle. Written to a group of believers from which we learned a great deal, as it was for edification of all believers. That's why it's a part of the Bible. The epistles or letters of 2 and 3 John are not general epistles. They're personal letters. They're personal epistles. They're personal letters written to individual believers. 2 John is written to the elect lady. 3 John is written to Gaius. These are also for our instruction, even though they are personal letters to the elect lady and to Gaius. They are for our instruction and learning as well, or they would not have been included as a part of Scripture, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Profitable for doctrine, profitable for reproof, profitable for correction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so 2 and 3 John are included in that. And our thoughts today are taken from 2 John. Now, let's read the first verse to begin with. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only, but also all they that have known the truth. Although his name is not really included in the letter, there is no doubt that John wrote this personal letter. It's the same way with 3 John. There's no doubt that John wrote this third John. He calls himself an elder here, and that is not an unusual or uncommon for an apostle or teacher or preacher to be called elders. Peter does the same thing, really. If you just go back a few pages in your book to 1 Peter and look at chapter 5, you'll see that Peter does the same thing in relationship to himself and in relationship to other elders as well. So that in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, you read this: the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. And he calls himself an elder here. So John, instead of using his name, which he does not usually do in any of his writings, here, not using his name again, but he refers to himself an elder, and they knew exactly who he was as he wrote unto them. So he does not include his name in the letter, but there's no doubt that he is a writer. Now, in the opening verse, in referring to himself as an elder. The term elder carries with it the thought of teaching, of preaching, we say, of instructing, of giving out biblical truth to others. That's the idea of an elder. You have preachers who call themselves elders today instead of pastors or preachers. They call themselves elders, and some believe in a multiplicity of elders in the church. Some believe it a little different than that, but nevertheless, it's the same thought today. And that's the way with John. Only he's giving out the inspired word of God as he writes his letters, both his general epistles, the book of Revelation, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as well as he wrote all of those books. So he gives not the name of the person he is writing to as well, but addresses her as the elect lady. He calls her the elect lady. What does the word elect mean? But one who is chosen of God. So he's writing a letter to one who is chosen of God, a lady that is chosen of God. Now I will confess, there are two main views on who John is referring to by this designation of the elect lady. And just take a minute to explain that. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. Some believe that he's not actually talking to one individual woman, but he's talking to a group of believers. And we might say today he's talking to a church, or he's talking to a group of believers, referring to them as the elect of God, the chosen of God, and so on. And there are many, many wonderful Bible teachers who hold to that view, but I'm one who goes along with the other wonderful, wonderful Bible teachers, if you ought to say that, who believe that he is referring to an individual. He's addressing an individual. And really, the grammar itself, as most Bible teachers confess, lends itself to that view, even though they take the view that he's writing to a group of believers instead of an individual believer. But the grammar itself lends itself to the idea that he is writing to an individual person. So we start with that view this morning as I bring the word of God to you. For she's one who is chosen of God. Now, if you're a believer, you realize that you are the elect too. You realize that the Bible calls you an elect, you know. Whether you realize it or not, you are the elect. You are the chosen of God. Chosen ones of God. You who belong to God, you have manifest your faith in Jesus Christ, are chosen of God. And that's a wonderful thought. That's a position that God gives to us, that we've been chosen of God, not by anything that we have done, but as he uses that verse there, the third verse, where he says, "Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." Now, many Bible expositors will take that verse and preach a whole sermon from that verse, because there is a whole sermon in that verse. And Paul uses the same words over and over again in a lot of his epistles, the same order as well in most of his epistles. Grace with you, mercy, peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It all starts with the grace of God that you are here today. It's the grace of God that you are chosen of God. That is, God's unmerited favor has been manifest to us that deserve just the opposite. We do not deserve the grace of God. But God has been gracious to us, and he has manifested his grace to us, allowing us to be a part of his family, to be those who have been born again of the Spirit of the living God. So he revealed his grace unto ourselves, who do not deserve it. In fact, we deserve just the opposite. But he's been gracious to us. Now, he's done this by implementing his mercy toward us. God's mercy is God's grace in action, in a sense, whereby God has been very merciful to us. And we think of the goodness of God's mercy And that's why you hear so much in the Psalms about mercy. Mercies are renewed every day to us. If God's mercies weren't renewed every day to us, we'd be in a whole lot of trouble. And then, of course, grace and mercy leads to what? Peace. And so you see that order. Grace, mercy, peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, whom has manifested his grace and mercy toward us, that we might have peace with God and that we might have the peace of God in our lives. So we see grace, mercy, and peace. And so we have the chosen elect lady that he addresses himself to. And we take that view. All right. So John expresses his love for one so chosen of God, as he says in this verse, in verse 1, whom I love in the truth. Whom I love in the truth. This certainly speaks of her character. Truth. Whom I love in truth. She was a genuine Christian in every way. This is not a love of affection, as we think of love, but one of having the same mind, one of having the same attitude that John has. This is the type of love that is being manifest here. Now, John was not the only one that loved this lady, for we read here in verse 1, at the end of the verse, and not I only, but also they that have known the truth. So those who were familiar with her and those who had known the truth also had an admiration for this elect lady that was chosen of God, who had such a great character for God that is not fully explained to us except this one word, truth. And that's where in the love came from. It came from truth. Now, as I said, you are the elect of God as well. Now, certainly there is some comfort in not naming who she is and calling her the elect lady. He names Gaius in the book of 3 John. But we know that if we are the elect of God, it doesn't matter whether we have any name as far as this world is concerned. Because we are the chosen of God. God knows our name. He knows we've been chosen of him. He knows that we put our faith in him. And thus, his grace and mercy and love manifest to us. She was a genuine Christian in every way. And so we see that she was loved of John. And that she was loved of others as well. Now, this verse brings us, really, along with the following verse and the rest of the letter, one of the greatest of all lessons. And that is that true biblical love, and you see that in the entire book, you have two main themes, in a sense, maybe a little bit more than two in the book, but two of the main themes in the book are truth and love. Truth and love. You can see this word truth five times, I think, in the first four verses. And then he speaks of love with it as you go through the epistle. And this tells us something. And we need to learn this lesson. That biblical love, true biblical love, must be based on truth. True biblical love must be based on truth. It's not the opposite. It's got to be in that order. True biblical love is based on truth, or it cannot be real in God's sight. It must be based on truth, or it cannot be real in God's sight. Love without truth is what? Love without truth is mere sentimentality, sentimentalism, and weakness. Love without truth is mere sentimentalism and weakness that leads to all kinds of wrong action and adopting wrong worship and even wrong beliefs. Probably the greatest, the most profound illustration of that in our nation is what goes on with the gay movement in our nation. They use the word, if we love one another, that's all that counts. That's the gay movement, if we love one another. But you see, that kind of love is not based on truth. It's not based on truth, and thus it is not a real love. It's a perversion of love. It's abnormal. It's a perversion of love. Why? Because it's not based on truth. It's not based on scientific truth. I mean, a 3-second observation of a man and a woman tells you that a man is made for a woman and a woman made for a man, doesn't it? I mean, it doesn't take an idiot to figure that out. All it takes is a grain of common sense, that a 3-second observation of the human anatomy of a man or woman tells you a man is made for a woman and a woman is made for a man. You see, it's not based on truth, and thus it's not real. It's not love. It's a perversion, is what it is. It's a feeling. It's an emotion that one has for another. And you see, love is not really an emotion. It's not a feeling. I mean, emotion and feelings can enter into love, but that's not what love is. Love is not emotion. Love is a right attitude toward one another. That's what love is. It's a right attitude toward one another. It's not even based on the other person. It's a right attitude that God has given us toward himself and toward one another. That was what love is. Now, emotion and feeling will many times enter into it and should enter into it. But you see, love is not what the world describes as love. If they have any feeling one for another, then they do what they want to, or they have emotion for one another, they do what they want to. And it enters into all kinds of perversion. It enters into all kinds of wrong behavior. It enters into all kinds of wrong action in our lives. So, you see, Christians are under the guise, I should say, Christians under the guise of being sentimental and weak in faith, which love is not based on truth, will yield to many times a professing Christianity that's not true, that is not based on truth at all. On the other hand, let me say this. We say that love must be based on truth. On the other hand, truth without love, as taught in 1 John, is of no account. It's often proud. I mean, all you have to do is turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians and chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians, and I'll just read a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and you see that statement is verified by what is said in 1 Corinthians and chapter 13. But let me make the statement again. On the other hand, truth without love, as taught in 1 John, is of no account. And really, sometimes it's often proud and harsh as well. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's really a chapter about love. But though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. And I could go on and on and on to the chapter, but we're not going to. So let me make this statement again. On the other hand, truth without love, as taught in 1 John, of no account. And it often becomes a proud thing with somebody. And through their pride of of knowing truth where somebody else may not know as they know, they can actually act harsh toward one another. So truth, or love, has to be based on truth to begin with, but truth without love is of no account. So the common bond centered between these believers, the common bond centered around something inward, not outward, and that was truth. Truth that was within them and would be with them forever, throughout eternity. And this truth was embedded in them by the Holy Spirit. Well, we read in verse 2 of 2 John, For the truth's sake, which dwells in us and shall be with us forever. For the truth's sake, which dwells within us and shall be with us forever. So let me read verse 1 and 2 together. The elder unto the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth, and not only, but also they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. What was their common bond? What was their unity all about? What were they united about? They were united about truth. That was their bond. Truth. They had that unity around truth. That was the union that they had. That was a common bond that held them there. So the common bond centered around something inward, not outward. That was truth, and that was within, and would be with them forever, throughout eternity. And we know that this truth was embedded in them by God's Spirit. So we have truth, we have it within us, it continues on forever and ever, even after we die in this world, it will continue on with us throughout all eternity. That truth that became the common bond of these believers of that day. And what is that truth? Well, I believe if you take the book as a whole, take the letter as a whole, the truth spoken of here is that which concerns the person of Jesus Christ and his nature. Which truth, accepted or rejected, is the difference between eternal life and eternal death? Now we read in verse 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and a antichrist. And we read in verse 10, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine or this teaching, that's all the word doctrine means, is teaching, bring not this doctrine, this should receive him not in your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Now, I'm probably not going to have time to deal with the end part of that, which I wish I had time to. Maybe we'll get to it, maybe we won't. But I read those verses to show you that what is the truth being spoken about here? The truth being spoken about that gave them a common bond, that caused them to love one another, and we are instructed in this book to love one another as we are in 1 John, was the person of Jesus Christ and who he really was, because there were all kinds of, and this is one reason why the letter is written, there were all kinds of views and cults begin to rise up around Jesus Christ, who denied that he was come in the flesh. They denied that he had come in flesh, that God could become flesh. That was actually Gnosticism of his day. It was a cult known as Gnosticism. The flesh to them was nothing, and actually you could sin in the flesh and that wouldn't bother them. And just so in the spirit, they worshipped God. They had some peculiar beliefs, probably something like Christian Science today, or those who deny, as Christian Science does, of course, anything material, partly like them, not altogether like them. But they had the cults of the day, and John is writing it, and he's exhorting them, and he's warning them, too, about this matter. But you see, that became the common man. The truth being spoken of centers in the incarnation and deity of Jesus Christ. As you see in verse 7, the incarnation, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And you read in verse 10, if there come unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not in your house, neither bid him Godspeed. And you read in verse 9, whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. So he that does not have it is not of God, it says. He that has it is of God, both the Father and the Son. So the truth that gave them a common bond, who united them together, that gave them a love for one another, was the person of Jesus Christ and who he really was, that he was God come in flesh. And John emphasizes that because of the cults of the day. But he was God come in flesh. And the elect lady believed that, and her children believed that as well. Don't know what time to get into her children today, but maybe some of it. But so the truth being spoken centers in the incarnation and the fact that he is God come in flesh. That God in the person of a son would take himself flesh and dwell among men was unthinkable by many of that day, and especially by the Gnostics of that day. It was unthinkable that God would come in flesh. And that's why John emphasizes it. He didn't believe that God is, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He's emphasizing incarnation. He did come. He did dwell here. He was among us. We have seen him. We have heard him. We have touched him. As John, one of the beloved disciples, the beloved disciple of our Lord. And John had that true intimate relationship with the Son of God, and he's jealous for the person of Jesus Christ, and he's jealous for the fact of who Jesus Christ was and the meaning of the person of Jesus Christ and the nature of the person of Jesus Christ. He's tremendously jealous, and he's guarding this, and he tells us to guard it as well, but he's guarding this as well. And thus we ought to have a like passion for the Son of God that the Apostle John had for the Lord Jesus Christ. So John in this letter is warning that they hold tenaciously to that which he had taught them from hearing and seeing and touching the word of life, Jesus Christ. Nothing else can be tolerated. John says, anything else is a false sentiment. Anything else is eternal death and results in eternal death. And thus he does warn them here, as you notice in verse 8, look to yourself that you lose not those things which you have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. There's coming a day of judgment for believers, known as the judgment seat of Christ. And if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you see those who received a full reward, and you see some who did not receive a full reward. And that's speaking primarily of, in that text and context, it's speaking primarily of those who give out the word of God, and some who gave out wood, hay, and stubble instead of gold and silver and precious stone, and all their works were burned up. But every believer has to come to the judgment seat of Christ and appear before the judgment seat of Christ to test their faithfulness unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will be rewarded according to their faithfulness. And there are those believers who are many times not faithful to the Lord. And then there are those believers who are faithful to the Lord. Yes, they're saved believers. They're saints of God. As Paul addresses the church at Corinth, saints of God. Well, they were terrible living, acting saints. They were gossiping about one another. They wouldn't share their food with one another when they came to the love feast. They had four segments there. One set them apart. One set them Paul. The other one said, no, I'm a Peter. And the other one said, no, I'm of Apollos. And the proud group said, we're of Christ. See, they stuck out the chest and said, we're of Christ. But God still called them saints. And the word saint, of course, comes from the same word that we have the word sanctified. We have the word holy and so on. Because of the grace and mercy and love of God, and because they did trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. So John is kind of warning them here that they hold tenaciously to that which he taught from hearing and seeing and touching the word of life, Jesus Christ. Nothing else was to be tolerated. And that's why he says in verse 10, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, this teaching of Christ, do not bid him into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Now that comes from the culture of the day. When people were traveling that day, they didn't have the motels and hotels that we have today and so on. And so people would invite people into their house to stay if they needed a place to stay or needed a meal and so on, and send them on their way wherever they were going. That was much the culture of the day. That's why Jesus Christ sometimes ended up in the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus there. Those who he loved there and ended up in their home. But he's saying, look, if someone knocks on your door, don't let them instruct you in their cultic beliefs. Someone knocks on your door, if you don't have the ability to confront them with the word of God, don't invite them to be a teacher. Don't invite them to be someone who gives you instruction. And the thing, now I always take their literature because then I can throw it in the basket and swim unless somebody else gets. But so on. And then I try to many times confront them with the word of God, but it's very difficult with the cults many times. Sometimes you do make some progress, but very, very seldom, because they have main teachers with them and so on, and teach them otherwise. But anyway, we are not to allow and permit the acceptance of anything that is contrary to the teaching of the person of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he is, and anything contrary to his atonement, anything contrary to the fact that he did shed his blood for the remission of sins and that we are saved by grace through faith, that it's not of ourselves, that it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We cannot allow anything that's contrary at all to the truth of the person of Jesus Christ. John is jealous for the person of Jesus Christ, and we ought to be jealous for the person of Jesus Christ, and God is jealous for the person of Jesus Christ, and we are not to allow anything to come into our life that is contrary to the person of Jesus Christ. And we are not even to say, as they come to our door and go on their way, God bless you. I was over at my brother's house one day, and there was a young man over there as well who had begun studying in a Bible college. He was just, I think, in his first year, and some Mormons came by. And so Jim and I were confronting them with some scripture and so on. And ultimately, after talking with them, they finally started to go on their way. And this other man, young man, who also ended a little bit in the conversation, said, God bless you. That was the wrong thing to say. And I said to him, you don't say God bless you to a Mormon who's taking their false teachings and doctrines and leading them to hell, who is twofold more the child of hell, you know, because of what they are teaching. And thus you don't say, God bless you. You don't say, God bless you to false teachers and false doctrine and false teaching. You're just entering in and helping them. And in the culture of the day, you didn't even invite them in and give them a meal and send them on their way. Now, not that you're not to be polite. Don't misunderstand me. Please don't misunderstand me. It's always right to be polite, you know, to people. But you don't help them in any way. I've been into some Christian homes who used to get Armstrong's magazine. I don't know whether you remember Herbert W. Armstrong, who led the Church of God, called the Church of God. You know, not the same thing as sometimes we see churches of God, by the way. But anyway, it was really wide, and over a lot of the country, he had a magazine and so on. And I find their magazine keeps coming to their home, and they keep reading their magazine. I just couldn't believe it. But I think there was just some people who couldn't discern between right and wrong. I don't know why. But we need to be very careful that we don't respect and honor and bless and help that teaching that knows things that are contrary to the person of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he is. You stand for truth. And that truth centers in that person of Jesus Christ. You stand up, as the song says, stand up, stand up, stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. And we need to do that. And we need to stand for truth. And we don't accept and honor anything else that is not truth. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for the truth that somehow or other in our lives you have made known, you have revealed the truth to us concerning your Son, Jesus Christ. And how we thank you, and we thank you again and again that you have made that known to us. And we're thankful that we have received that truth. And let us stand up for that truth in a world that really does not like Jesus Christ as to who he really is, and do not accept him for the whole purpose of his having come into the world, and that salvation resides alone in the Son of God. We know that you do not like to hear that, that all roads lead to heaven is the echo that comes from the world. We know that is not true. So help us as soldiers of the cross, as saints of God, to make known the truth and to spread the truth of God and Jesus Christ into this world. As to the person, your Son, Jesus Christ, that he is God come in flesh, that he did die, that he did shed his blood, that he did rise again the third day from the grave, and that he's coming again. And so let us stand for the truth, we pray, in Jesus' name.